Last Wednesday, on the 10th of May, France became the first European country to hold a national day for the remembrance of the victims of slavery. Did you know that? It's all over the news. We, I think somewhat, maybe to our shame, don't do such a thing in our own land. And no other European country, however much they've profited out of it, has done the same. But even as they did so, the sad statistic was being produced by the United Nations that they still reckon there are 20 million people around the world who are enslaved. 20 million. The mind boggles, doesn't it? I heard a radio program last week when I was in the car of and a man in India was recounting, who releases slaves, was recounting an occasion just within the last 6 months, within the last month, where he has rescued an entire slave family from a quarry in Egypt where the grandfather was taken some 60 years ago because of a debt he couldn't pay. And the children have been born in slavery, and their children have been born in slavery. And as they were brought before the world's press, so these slaves were staggered by what they experienced. They'd never seen cars before. They'd never seen electric lighting before. They'd had no idea what the TV cameras were that were being pushed at them, and so on. 20 million people worldwide. And if you ever need an illustration of the brokenness of the world in which we live, that is it. Yet again, isn't it? But as we delve back into the Exodus story, account I'd rather call it, Exodus 12, we are delving back again into a situation which is one of slavery. We mustn't lose sight of that as we follow this account through from Exodus chapter 1 and so on. God's people are in Egypt right now under hard labor. I looked up to see if it was thought that the Israelites were the ones that built the pyramids, and some people say yes and others say no, and there's some recent piece of research that reckons that some very skilled people did it out of the goodness of their heart. Well, I'll leave you to judge whether or not that's true, but it's still certain that these people were living as slaves and forced laborers and building for the Egyptians, and frankly struggling to survive, and the struggle had got worse. But as we jump in back into this slavery situation here in Exodus, we mustn't get two things confused. The first is to say, you see, that contrary to what the media would have us believe, God is interested in each person on the planet. He was desperately interested about every one of the people who are regarded here as the Israelites, just as he is intimately interested in you and me. It was no less true of them that every hair on their head was numbered than it is true of us. And because we see them in slavery and them suffering and the kind of big picture of what's going on, let's not believe that God isn't dealing with each one of them as individuals, as I'm certain he is. But this book of Exodus isn't dealing with their individual stories on the whole. It's looking at the great plan of God for the world. And these people are in slavery as part of that great plan that he is working out, even that he is working out for you and me. Ever since that great occasion in the Garden of Eden, terrible occasion, when man rebelled against God, and God promised to send a rescuer, ever since, the whole of the Bible, as I hope by now, if you're here regularly, you have grasped, the whole of the Bible is his unfolding purpose for the world. And he promised a rescuer then, and it was demonstrated in Noah, and it was promised to Abraham specifically. And as Abraham's family has unfolded, and as the world has got bigger from Genesis chapter 12 and so on, so God's great line of promise is carried through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and into Joseph and into slavery in the land of Egypt, and then into Moses, and we're at that Moses point, and its pinnacle is going to be in Jesus as we enter the New Testament. But that is the plan that is unfolding before us. And God will keep his promise. It's the same God here in Exodus as was in Genesis, as is in the New Testament in John. God will keep his promise. Of that you and I can be sure. And in this big power struggle of getting these slaves out of Egypt, So it's not that God is hampered by the power struggle. Rather, that as he says to us, maybe you turn over your Bible and just look at chapter 9 and verse 15, as he says to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with whom he is apparently having the struggle, "This is no struggle." Verse 15, "By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And as the plagues and the judgments have hit the Egyptians, so it's become more and more obvious, if you're paying attention, that Pharaoh is going to lose this. Everybody else knew that Pharaoh was going to lose it from the beginning, but it should have been obvious to Pharaoh as well. And here is finally the death of the firstborn. And as God passes over the land of Egypt, so every firstborn son of every family and of all the flocks and herds are going to die. Unless in the case of the Israelites, as we reviewed there in verse 12, they took this Passover lamb and painted the blood on the top of the door and on the side of the door, and they could shelter under that sacrifice. This is, as we look at it and look at what's going on with this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is a huge event in the history of this nation. In fact, this is the defining event in the history of this nation, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the defining event. That's the point at which they became independent. If I asked you what the Independence Day for the United States of America was, you would all know that it is the 4th of July. Even though we're not Americans, we know that. Everybody knows that it's the 4th of July. For France, they have a similar kind of day. I think, Michael, am I right? The Bastille Day, which is the 14th of July. Oh, several people know. Oh, well done. Okay, anybody tell me what Polish Independence Day is? It's the 11th of November. Anybody tell me what Brazilian Independence Day is? It's the 7th of September. Anybody tell me what the British... Oh, we don't have one, do we? There are defining dates, that's the point, which establish the history of a nation. I think we've got so many defining dates that establish our history that you would find it difficult to pull one out. Maybe the 5th of November is an important one, I think. But this date here, this Passover day, is the defining day for this nation, and this is the day that they are to remember. That's the point. They are to remember. You see, here they are, even before it's happened, and God tells them clearly in verse 14, doesn't he? This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance, in other words, a command. Literally, and some of you will have this in your translations if you're using the Authorized Version or the New American Standard or the New King James or something similar. Then you'll see there, literally, this is a day that is to be for you a memorial. In other words, says God, you are never to forget what I did for you on this day. This is the point at which your nation is defined. Forevermore you are to reference yourselves, sure, back to Abraham and his promises, but forevermore you are to reference yourselves back to this day. The earlier part of the chapter has already given details of how they're to celebrate the Passover itself from now on with the taking of a lamb and so on. But just glance back at verse 1 and see how God introduces the day to them. Make clear to them, this is to be the first month, he says, of their year. It's so important. Whatever they regarded as the new year previous to that, maybe it was 6 months before, maybe it was 2 months since, whatever. Whatever their calendar had been, the calendar was obliterated from this point. And the calendar starts again because of this day. On the 10th day of the month, you're to take the lamb. On the 14th day of the month of the first month, you're to sacrifice the lamb. On the 20th, and so on. Everything else goes from this point. It has resonances, doesn't it? What year is it? 2006. 2006 from what? Well, not 2006 from the Passover, but certainly 2006 from our Passover, you could argue, as we'll see a little bit later on. This is to be the defining point. And they're to remember the Lamb that died for them, and they're also to remember the nature of what happened. And to do so, they've got to get rid of the yeast. Let's just read it again from verse 15. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. He's already said that once. And he said it again. And he's going to say it again later on in the chapter. You must remember this day. Yeast, or as it, some people call it, leaven, is something that keeps on appearing throughout the Bible. We had a brief discussion about this in the Bible study on a Thursday a couple of weeks ago, I think, as the subject of yeast came up. Because it's used in the New Testament, well, it's used throughout the Bible as all sorts of pictures, and on one occasion it's used in the New Testament as a picture of the kingdom of God. But because it's used a few times in the New Testament as a picture of sin, preachers have often tried to imply that the whole idea of them getting rid of yeast is to be getting rid of sin, and every year they're to go through this process where they throw out the yeast and remember that they're getting rid of sin and so on. But actually that's difficult to explain here, and it's difficult to sustain as an argument throughout the Bible. It doesn't really work. Yeast is nothing, has nothing inherently wrong with it. Indeed, in Leviticus chapter 7, one of the offerings that is made to the Lord, they keep on bringing offerings of bread made without yeast, but one of the offerings is to be of bread that's made with yeast. And you can hardly argue that it's an appropriate model to be used for the kingdom of God if it signifies sin, can you? So why were they going to get rid of it? Well, the point is we have to ask the question, why did they have to eat bread without yeast in the first place? Just cast your eye back to verse 8 of the earlier part of the chapter and see what's going on here. They're to slaughter the lamb, verse 6. Verse 7, they're to go through this gruesome thing of painting the blood on the door frames, as we're going to look at in a few moments' time. But verse 8, that same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, and along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head and legs and inner parts. Do not leave any of the meat till morning. If it's left till morning, you must burn it. And this, verse 11, is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste, because this is the Lord's Passover. Why were they to eat the meat roasted that way, and the bread without yeast and the bitter herbs? Because these people are in a hurry. That's why. These people are in a hurry. And why keep doing it again and again? Well, to keep on reminding the people, as they did it year in, year out, as one day they would be in the promised land, as one day they're going to be in a place that God describes as being a promised land that is flowing with milk and honey. In other words, that's going to be a wonderful place to be. Once a year, they're to be reminded. Once we were in a hurry. Once we were slaves, once we had something to escape from. And in every Israelite home on the 14th day of the first month thereafter, they would again go through the Passover meal with their coats on and their shoes on and their belts around them and the hats and gloves if they needed them and everything ready and the walking stick in their hand and the kids all coated and shoed and ready to go. They had to do that if they were in a hurry, because it takes too long otherwise. And doubtless, and they had the bread, and they were to make it on that same day, in a hurry. No time for it to rise. You bake it and you cook it, as someone said a few moments ago with the children. Doubtless it had health benefits of refreshing the yeast every year, and they would have wanted to do that. But more to the point, it underlined the freedom that they now enjoyed. Once we were in a hurry to be saved, we mustn't forget that. Verse 24, obey these instructions, says God, as a lasting command, a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land the Lord is going to give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? In other words, why are you getting rid of the yeast? Why are we eating this horrible flatbread rather than the puffy stuff? Tell him. Tell them. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Remember. Remember God's rescue. Remember what we've been saved from. Remember that it is God that has brought us to this point, not ourselves. We must remember. And which is the same reason for the harsh, very harsh declaration that you find in verse 19. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. It doesn't matter, says God, if you've got some foreigners staying with you. If they're with you on the 14th day, and on the 14th day to the 21st day, they go find some yeast and they make bread and they eat it, you have nothing to do with them. They are cut off. They're to be ejected. Anyone who ate yeast, what you see, was effectively saying in the midst of this process, who cares? If you were to eat yeast when everybody else was remembering, you're effectively saying, who cares about being rescued? I don't care. I don't care what God has done. I'm not willing to remember the Lamb. I'm not willing to remember the rescue. I'm not willing to remember that maybe once we were slaves. We're not willing to remember. Who cares about what God did? And such a person is to be excluded from the nation, because such a person has thereby excluded themselves. We saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the earlier part of this chapter, that the Passover lamb was a picture of Christ, whom the New Testament calls our Passover lamb. And I guess if you're not a Christian this morning, then you too are asking the question, well, who cares if Christ died? What's that got to do with me? And if that's you, then you are effectively saying, I don't care, and I'm going to discount myself from caring. Got nothing to do with me. I'm not a part of this. I'm not a part of this rescue plan. Though I may say you could be. But if you are a Christian this morning, then you and I together can look back at that day, not when a lamb was sacrificed, not when some blood was spilt, but when the lamb was sacrificed and when his blood was spilt. And as Peter writes, maybe you turn to it with me, Peter writes to the early church in 1 Peter, page 859, chapter 1 and verse 2, he writes to the early church with these words, to God's elect, strangers all over the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling by his blood. Chapter 1 and verse 18, jump to verse 18 with me. He says, it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Remember, says Peter to the early church. Remember, says Moses to the Israelites in his day. Remember, says God to his people, both here in Exodus and in the New Testament as Jesus takes that Passover feast and takes that same unleavened bread and breaks it and passes it to his disciples and says, "This is my body." You know what this is? This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. "This is my blood," as he says as he passes the wine to his disciples. "Do this in remembrance of me." We are to remember they through this feast of unleavened bread. As we remember what Christ has done for us in communion, but more than that, all the time, we are never to forget what he has done. They were never to forget what God had done. And once a year, under this physical covenant, they were to physically act and get rid of the yeast to remind them that it was all once a big hurry and they had to get out and be rescued in the way God had said. Remember. And then, says Moses, as he tells them to remember, go and sacrifice. This is what you're going to remember, what you're about to do. Remember this sacrifice. Verse 21, Moses summoned all the elders of Israel, once God had said this to him. And he said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb, and then take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the tops and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of his house till morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and to strike you down." Now, there's something slightly confusing about what we've just read, I think. Because in the earlier part of the chapter, they're told this is to be the first month for you. And on the 10th day, you're to get the lamb. And on the 14th day, you're to slaughter it. And so on. And yet here, Moses calls them all together. And he summons them together. And he says, go get the lambs. Go slaughter them. And rescue your families in the way God has said. There's no contradiction, really, in all of this. Although they're supposed to select the lamb on the 10th day and kill it on the 14th, this is the 14th. This is the day. They haven't got time on this occasion. Forever after, they're to date themselves from that point. But here on this day, they just had to get on with the job. Moses told them exactly what to do, and they had no hesitation in obeying. These are people who by now have witnessed what God has done. From their first rejection of Moses saying to him, "Who do you think you are? Look at the trouble you've brought on us. How come we've now got to make bricks made without straw and we've got to get our own?" Grumble, grumble, grumble. Suddenly they've seen the blood and they've seen the flies and they've seen the frogs and they've seen the locusts and they've seen the boils and they've seen the hail and all the rest of it. And just like Pharaoh's officials, these people aren't left in any doubt. God is serious in what he's about to do. They know what he will do, what he says he's going to do, just like Pharaoh's officials did. So they got on with the gruesome task of sacrifice and the awful process of dipping just this herb, this hyssop plant, in blood and painting it on their doorposts. I don't think we should think that they were any less put off by doing that than we would have been. What a gruesome thing to do. Butchery is always something that the faint-hearted can't cope with. They would have been more used to it than we are. They didn't have supermarkets to go to, but still, there is something strange about what they've been asked to do, isn't there? To paint the blood where they have. I think we saw last time when we looked at this in the earlier part of the chapter, but it's worth pointing out again, that the detail here of the lamb and the blood and so on is all designed, as we've said so many times, to be a picture of the Lamb of God who is to come. And it's here so that you and I may be challenged, as it were, to do what they did. You see, they had to understand that the only way they would be rescued is to shelter under the blood. You can imagine the process, can't you, as they painted it on the tops and on the sides, and they went in and they closed the door and they huddled together as family groups and they waited for the Passover to happen, Maybe they were expecting a noise. Maybe they were expecting to hear the loud wailing. But they knew that while they sheltered inside and the blood was there, so the judgment of God was not going to hammer them. They knew that. It was clear. And the New Testament speaks so clearly of the same thing to you and me. Turn with me to John chapter 6, can you? And verse 53. Page 753. And Jesus says to the vast crowd of so-called followers, verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I have to say to you, that's a very complex passage, and I'm not going to try and unpack all of it right now. But in context, it doesn't literally mean drink his blood, literally. Nor actually is it really referring to communion. But the point he's trying to get over to them is that they need that degree of dependence. And they found that very difficult. These were a people who by this point, a couple of thousand years after the events in Exodus, have been given to understand that no blood must ever pass their lips, because of the Levitical laws and so on. And to them, as Jesus spoke these words, he was shocking them and saying, blood must be shed. My blood must be shed for you. It sounded gruesome to them. So that by the time you get to verse 66 of that same chapter, you see that from that time, many of his disciples, so-called, turned back and no longer followed him. He's telling these people that they need that degree of dependence to be saved. They too must, though it sounds appalling, shelter under the blood. It's not what they can do themselves, it's what he has done. And it's a sacrifice that saves them. So John can write, the same man that recorded those words, can write to the early church some years later and say, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. So Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, with the same kind of gruesome concept in mind, can say to them, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. As Christians, we are Christians, because we have, says the New Testament, been cleansed by his blood. It sounds ghastly, doesn't it? It sounded as ghastly to them to shelter under dripping lamb's blood on that night of Passover. But those that did it were saved. Remember what Peter said. It was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It may not sound very comfortable in our increasingly clinical culture, but unless you or I are willing to say, I need to be cleansed by Jesus' horrible sacrificial death for me on the cross, I need to be I'm almost embarrassed to say it. It sounds so gruesome. I mean, I need to be washed in his blood, not literally but spiritually. Then we cannot be saved. And if you're willing for that degree of dependence, that ongoing rescue, then you too, as they were, to remember a sacrifice, but in our case, not of a lamb, but of the lamb of God who died for us. The Israelites that night could see and understand what they had been told to remember the sacrifice that God had ordained, and from what they'd been saved from. They were to remember the sacrifice that saved them. That's the point. Remember the sacrifice that saved them. And it did. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27 goes on to say, the people bowed down and worshipped after they'd received God's command. And the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Just as God had said, the destroyer passed over. Just as God had said, the firstborn of every one of them was dead. And just as God had said, only those who sheltered under the blood had been saved. And just as God says now, only those who shelter under Jesus' blood and what he has done will be saved. So probably the most famous verse in the Bible is all too poignant for us, where Jesus could say to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, relies on him, trusts in him, trusts in what he's done, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We're not in slavery to the Egyptians, but we are, says the New Testament, in slavery to sin. We're not to have to select a lamb and sacrifice it. God has taken his Son as the lamb, and he has sacrificed him. We're not to paint blood. He shed his blood for you and me. We are to shelter under it, and if we do, to be saved. And if you're wondering, if you're already a Christian, what this has to do with you tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, and how it's going to impinge on work and how it's going to affect your neighbors and so on, and the answer is that you and I as Christians still continue to shelter under what he's done. For the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is to be for us the defining event of our existence. Continually. We don't have to go through the process of getting rid of yeast. I enjoy nice, puffy, fluffy bread all the time. But we do have to remember the sacrifice that saved us every day. Do you do that? Every day. You get up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for me. It will be for you and me the defining event, and we will trust him for the days that we still have left.